What a delight it is to be here with you this morning. I was listening to the singing and participating in it. To just be here with such good people, worshiping such an awesome, great God. Amen. Last Wednesday evening, when Leith and I arrived, there was in our mailbox a card, a greeting card, a card expressing appreciation for Leith and I, and on the inside of that was a rather generous gift. It was anonymous, so we have no idea where it came from or who was behind that. So we suspect all of you. Anyway, we were deeply touched and humbled by that, and we just would like to express our appreciation to you for expressing your thoughts and love for us. We feel very loved here and very endeared by the congregation, and we just want you to know how much we appreciate that. It was mentioned of Brother McNeese a while ago, but I want you to also keep in mind Brother Del Rowe and Sister Jean Rowe. Both of them are not in very good health. Actually, Del had eye surgery on Friday. He is home, but he has to remain down, has to keep his head down for a period of time. It's a rather serious surgery and can easily be undone. So be praying for Del, but also Jean. She's not doing well at all either. Their son Patrick is here, and I believe his daughter is also here. So they have some help right now, but be praying for them. Jeannie is home, and she's doing pretty good, and she's going to be staying with us for at least a while as she begins to recuperate, and she does not have the use of her right arm or hand at all, and so she needs a little bit of assistance for now. But I think she's feeling better for what she's been through. She's doing really good. And you are most welcome to come by and visit Jeannie anytime. You might call first because, of course, she will have some health people coming in and doing some things with her and for her. And she may have other appointments, so she might not be there. So you want to call and just make a time to come by. I'm sure she will be delighted to spend time with you. This last Wednesday night also, we got our New Testament studies off to an excellent start, and it continued this morning with all of our adult and teen classes as we get into our study through the entire New Testament. And I just want to encourage you, if you have not already picked up the New Testament study material, please pick up your copy out in the foyer. Now, if you got a copy before today, you did not receive a couple pages that are very important for you to have. They are the introduction pages to the Gospel of Luke and the introduction pages to the Book of Acts. So those are available on the counter out in the foyer. Be sure and pick up copies of those. And if you haven't got your lesson material at all, be sure and pick up a set of that. And then just plan on being with us every Sunday morning at 9:30. And then again on Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock, as we begin a study through the entire New Testament. We're going to be reading every verse, every chapter of the entire New Testament during 2013. I don't know about you, but I'm already excited about this new year. And I believe we're going to see some good and maybe even great things happening with the church this year. So let's get involved and be a prayer partner in all of this, and I think we'll just have a wonderful time until the Lord comes, okay? The word temptation is found in the New Testament 8 times. It's translated from the Greek word perosmos, but interestingly enough, that same word, perosmos, is translated 8 additional times as trials, or trial. It's translated 3 times as testing. Now, it could easily escape our notice that those two words, temptations and trial or testing, are similar. We might not even think they are related words, but they are. And that leads me to this observation. In every temptation, there is a trial. And in every trial, there is a temptation. Which leads us to the fourth chapter of Luke this morning, as we begin to build on our New Testament studies curriculum for this year. Our plan is, and my plan is, to coordinate the Sunday morning lessons with the assigned reading that we are doing in New Testament studies from that previous week. And for the week we've just completed, that we went over, we got into on Wednesday night, that we went over this morning, we covered Luke chapters 1 through 4. And we also had two memory verses. Denny, you forgot to call on anybody to do their memory verse this morning. But Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, "For nothing shall be impossible with who? With God." That's right. And then also in Luke chapter 4 and verse 4, "And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone." I want to encourage you to be working on those memory verses as you work through this New Testament study material. It'll do you good, really, to push yourself just a little bit. Some of our gray matter may be getting a little bit mushy, and so it might help us if we stimulate it a little bit. So if you're worried about losing your ability to remember things, do yourself a favor and work on those memory verses. And you realize if you do that, that you will have learned by the end of this year 104 verses of Scripture. And that will really put you in a good position to be able to more effectively, share your faith with other people. And I think you'll be glad you did. And don't neglect your opportunities to come to Bible class every Sunday morning and Wednesday evening. Some of you have not developed that practice yet. And it is to your detriment that you're not getting into that. I believe that unless you are a heathen or a pagan, you surely want to know God's Word better. And unless you're a walking Bible encyclopedia, you surely need to know God's Word better. Amen? So make it your goal to come to class, and I know you'll be better for it if you do. And I know you'll be happier within yourself about your Christian faith and your Christian walk if you do. We're talking about the temptations of Jesus. That's what this section of Scripture is often referred to in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The temptations of Jesus. And it's a powerful message and contains, I think, some really great lessons for us. And what I want to do this morning is to look at what went before that experience. Because I've learned that how a person handles a trial or deals with the temptation, whatever it turns out to be, is pretty much based on what went on in that person's life prior to that experience itself. You can't wait until you're up to your necks in trouble to decide how you're going to deal with things. These are things you must prepare for by careful spiritual analysis of things long before you are in the midst of a crisis. And I think you can see that. You will see that this morning as things begin to unfold in Jesus' story, as it's related to us by Luke in these first four chapters. It starts as early as in chapter 1. Think about the angel's announcement to Mary, for example. About 6 months after appearing to Zechariah, the father of who would be called John the Baptist, telling him that he and his wife, who were well advanced in years and way beyond the point of having any expectation of having a child, the angel appeared to them. Well, 6 months later, the same angel appears to Mary. who is a young Jewish girl, young Jewish virgin girl, probably in her early teens, and tells her that she's going to give birth to the baby Jesus. The angel says to her, this is in chapter 1, beginning of verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." We know that sometime later, after Mary's pregnancy began to be obvious to everyone, that an angel appeared a third time to Joseph, the man to whom Mary had been engaged. And he told him that Mary was expecting a child, and that he was not to be afraid to take her to be his wife. And then he told Joseph that his name would be called Jesus. And this is in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. His name would be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So what do we learn as we just briefly go through that bit of an introduction to Jesus? Well, we learn that the birth of Jesus was no accident. We learn that his birth and his life were the result of divine wisdom and purpose. No matter how it might have looked, this was God's doing. It was his plan that was unfolding. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us that it was God's eternal purpose. And for just a little while, Mary may have had her concerns, and Joseph may have had his doubts. And for sure, I'm sure the tongues were wagging in that part of the country about this young Jewish girl being pregnant out of wedlock. But this was no accident. It was all a part of God's design. We also learn that Jesus' birth and his life were filled with purpose, that he was born with a destiny. The angel said he would be great. He would be called the Son of the Most High, obviously a reference to Jehovah God. And we learned that he would inherit the throne of David, and that he was to reign over the house of Jacob, which was a way of referring to God's people. And we learned that his reign and his kingdom would never come to an end. And we learned further from Matthew that his coming would mean a salvation for his people. Don't you want to be his people? So think about that. What do you think it does for a person's strength, even when put to the test, if they know that their birth is no accident, that there is a divine purpose behind it, and that one has an appointment with destiny in some way? What would those things mean to a person, especially someone who's facing a strong temptation or trial? Or go on to the second chapter, for example. Those of you who got into our new curriculum will remember this. It's the chapter that tells us about Jesus' birth and the events surrounding it, as well as his being circumcised on the eighth day. Then 33 days later, when the 40 days of Mary's purification had ended, they went to the temple where they were going to offer a sacrifice according to the law of Moses. And there they met two people, two old prophets, a man named Simeon and a woman named Anna. Both of them had some interesting prophetic things to say about Jesus, this Son of the Most High. It had been revealed to Simeon that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord Christ come. That is, this person that the Jews had been looking for now for hundreds and hundreds of years. This Savior, this anointed one, this Christ who's going to come and deliver them from their enemies. He said he had been given a vision that he would not see death until he had seen the Christ come. And now God, he saw, had fulfilled his word. And incidentally, he was then ready to go. Anna was 84 years old, and she had been a widow ever since she had married a man, and they'd lived together. Then he died after 7 years, and she spent the rest of her life living in the temple. She never left the temple, and she worshiped God with fasting, and she too began praising God for the redemption of Israel. But it's the last story, I think, that's related for us in the second chapter that really commands my attention. Luke is the only one of the four gospel writers who tell us of this event. And it takes us to the time when Jesus had reached the age of 12. We don't have a lot of information about the childhood of Jesus, but we have this story. This was the age around which, according to custom, many parents began to involve their children in the observances of the law, such as fasting and attending the various feasts that were required of the Jews. So the family, at least Mary and Joseph and Jesus, had gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate or to observe the feast of the Passover. And after that observance was completed, you may recall that they began returning back to their home to the north in Nazareth. It was a distance of perhaps a little over 60 miles, and thus it was a journey that would take them more than a day or two. They leave Jerusalem with many others, assuming that Jesus is with them, or at least in the company of all of these other people. But it wasn't until that evening that they discovered the fact that he's not with them. And so then, the next day, they have to make the return trip back to Jerusalem. And finally, on the third day, they find him. He's in the temple, and he's sitting there discussing matters of the law of Moses with those that are considered to be teachers of the law. And Mary and Joseph's first reaction naturally was one of anger and of frustration. They said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Didn't you know that we, in so many words, would be worried sick about you?" And in effect, Jesus said, "Why were you worried about me? Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house?" The King James Version renders that, "Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business?" Okay, now think about that. What does that tell us now about Jesus' thinking, even at that early age? And I believe that it again tells us that he was well aware of the fact that he had a job to do, that he was here for a purpose. And do you understand how that might make a big difference in how one faces temptations or trials to know those things? And if you go on to the third chapter, which is the chapter in which the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry is related, at the end of that section, beginning in about verse 21, you read about Jesus himself coming to John the Baptist, wanting to be baptized by John. Now, of course, John objects, saying that, "No, I need to be baptized of you." But Jesus told him that, no, he needed to be baptized by him. And so John baptizes Jesus. And when he does, when Jesus comes up out of that water there in the Jordan River, the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord descended in the form of a dove, and a voice was heard, the voice of the Father God in heaven. The voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now think about that. Who said that? What did he say? And who was he talking about? This was the God of heaven, wasn't it? And he was speaking about Jesus, and what he said was, This is my beloved Son. And not only that, but he adds, "in whom I am well pleased." Now, how would that make you feel to know that the God of heaven holds that kind of high opinion about you? If you heard that said about you by the Lord, would it be easy then for you to become confused or deflected from what you're about and your purpose in life? Do you think it would be easy to deceive you and tempt you into doing things you shouldn't do? I want you to think about that, because that's where Luke is directing us. As we get into the fourth chapter, look at the first couple of verses. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. After all of those positive experiences, after all of those affirmations that Jesus, I'm sure, heard about, and some that he heard with his own ears, Jesus is now faced with a faith-shattering trial or series of temptations. Think about that. If you were the devil, how would you go about trying to stop Jesus? How would you go about trying to bring him down, to prevent him from succeeding in the mission and the purpose for which he came? Might you not try to, first of all, try to get him to have some doubts about himself, about who he is and what he was about? First of all, notice Luke tells us that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and that he was led by the Holy Spirit. He's out there not by accident. He's out there because God wants him there. And Mark says that he was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. So he finds himself out there in the wilderness, a desolate, unpopulated area. But it's not his idea, it's God's idea. And he was led there by the Spirit, and he was led there to be tested. Now, it's important for you to understand that. It's important for you to get hold of that. He was led there to be tested. And part of that testing was connected to his physical hunger. He went 40 days without eating. And Luke tells us that afterwards, he was hungry. I don't have the time to really get into that more, but suffice it to say that his experience corresponds precisely to what doctors know about the effects of starvation. You get hungry when you miss a meal or when you miss a whole day of meals. But then after a few days, your body sort of adjusts to itself. It begins to recognize there's no food to work on here to process. And so it begins to digest the stores of fat that it has been storing up for a long time. And your stomach reacts in such a way that it stops transmitting the sensation of hunger. But when all of those stores of fat are used up, then you really become hungry. So now Jesus is literally dying of hunger. And the devil comes along and he says to him, notice he says to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to be turned into bread. And notice here that the temptation, I think, is not just to satisfy his physical hunger, but to prove something. But to prove something that really needs no proof. Is there any question that Jesus is the Son of God? Didn't God himself just a little earlier make that very declaration? That's why I think it is so important to notice what Jesus said in response to that temptation. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. But, and Matthew goes on to tell us, he went on to say, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, what word of God had been given to Christ? This is my son. And the devil says, if you are, there's no doubt about that. The second temptation that Luke records for us is that the devil took Jesus upon a high mountain. And in a moment of time, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, was that just the kingdoms of that present time? Or was that the kingdoms of the world for all time? If so, and I kind of lean towards that latter view, Jesus saw us. He saw these United States of America and other nations that have risen and fallen, or that ever will rise and fall. He saw them. He saw all of their grandeur, all of their glory. And the devil said to him, I will give you authority over all this and all of their glory. But then I want you to notice he let something slip that he probably wished he could have taken back the moment he said it. Ever happened to you? He says, for it has been delivered to me. I give it to whomever I wish. Did he not realize that the famished looking man standing before him was in fact the very one who had given it to him? But what was the devil trying to do? Did he really want Jesus to worship him? Maybe so. But maybe what he was really doing was trying to get Jesus to take a different, easier path. Keep in mind that sometimes the temptations we face is not to do the wrong thing, but to not do the right thing. In essence, the temptation the devil was offering Jesus was a shortcut. He could have the world at his feet if he would just do this one thing, and that was to worship Satan. There wouldn't have to be a conflict. There wouldn't have to be a cruel death on the cross. Just a painless bending of the knee. A simple lie coming from his lips. Jesus responded again, reminding the devil of something that God had already said, that only God was to be worshipped, that no goal, no objective was worth subverting that one principle. So the devil tried another avenue. He takes Jesus to Jerusalem, to the temple, and he takes him up on the highest part of that temple. And he again plants the seed of doubt, and he says, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, for as God has said, he will command his angels concerning you to catch you and lift you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The devil was quoting from the 22nd chapter of Psalms, but he was badly misconstruing its meaning. And of course, he wasn't the first or the last to twist Scripture to suit one's purpose. But to untwist Scriptures that someone is using, the best solution is to use the Scriptures themselves. And that's what Jesus did. And so he reminds the devil on that occasion that while Psalm 22 was correct, the Scripture also says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now again, what was the devil attempting to do there? Well, he knew that the Jews had this belief that when the Messiah or the Christ comes, that one of the ways in which he would prove who he was, that he would be able to identify who he was that he would jump off the high part of the temple and that the angels would catch him and lower him safely to the ground and not be hurt. So he was again attempting to tempt Jesus to take a shortcut. But that wasn't God's plan, was it? In fact, what was God's plan to prove that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah? God's plan was for him to die on the cross and then be raised on the third day. That's the argument that Peter will make in the second chapter of the book of Acts. But the devil wasn't going, didn't want Jesus going through with God's plan. He didn't want him to do that at all. So he was making every effort to get Jesus to call off what God wanted him to do. Remember his death for a moment. Matthew tells us that Pilate's wife comes to him, to Pilate, on the day that Jesus was being arraigned before Jesus, so to speak, and she begs her husband not to do anything with Jesus because she said, I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now, perhaps you've always thought that God gave her those dreams to try to somehow prevent Jesus from being put to death. Now maybe it wasn't God. Who wanted to keep Jesus from dying on the cross? Not God, but the devil. And then remember, even while he was on the cross, some people came by almost with the same words of Satan here in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. They come by the cross and they say this: if you'll come down from the cross, then we will believe you. If you'll call off the program, so to speak. But see, if Jesus had come down from the cross, he couldn't have done what he did. He couldn't have been who he was and is, our Savior. Well, the truth is, sometimes you're going to feel the devil breathing down your neck. You're going to find yourself being torn in every direction. You're going to be tempted and tried in ways that may seem impossible to overcome. But be strong and be faithful, because your God knows you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation. And you can also read into that trial. No trial has overtaken you, but that is not common to man. That God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So keep this lesson in mind when those times come your way. When temptations come on strong, there's a trial in every temptation, and there's a temptation in every trial. But when those times come, just remember, your birth and your life are not an accident. You are here not simply because of some blind forces working within matter. You are the work of God. Years ago, someone gave us a little placard that said, in so many words, what you are is God's gift to you. And what you do with what you are is your gift to him. Amen. But secondly, keep in mind, you too were born with a purpose. You too have a rendezvous with destiny. God has a work for you. Believe that. Discover what that is. Don't be surprised if it has nothing to do with what you do all day as a business or what you do as far as work is concerned. But for the person who knows that he or she is here as a result of God's purpose, if they know that they have been sent to do a job, it's going to be hard, you see, for Satan to stop them, to cause them to begin to doubt themselves. That knowledge, and as Jesus demonstrated, having also a working knowledge of the Scriptures, will stand you in good stead when those trials and those temptations come on strong. I love this story here in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I love the way that Luke brings us through those first three chapters. And I love the way that Jesus proves himself to be an example for me in every part of my life. But Jesus didn't just come to be an example for us, even though he is that. He also came to be our Savior, to make it possible for us to have all of our sins forgiven. And we need to think about that. Has he saved you? Have you been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? He hasn't if you haven't surrendered your life to him. If you haven't been buried with him by baptism into his death so that his blood can wash away your every sin, those of the past, those of the present, and those of the future. So if you're not saved today, if you don't know Jesus as Savior, then I want you to think about that this morning and not allow this opportunity to pass without making the most important decision that anyone can ever make. If you are a Christian but you haven't been living faithfully the kind of life God calls you to live, haven't been standing strong in the face of those temptations that have been strong, perhaps, then maybe this morning you as well need to respond to God, to the Lord. Let them know that your heart is broken yet again and you want to rededicate yourself in His service. If you need to come this morning for any reason, if you need to come, would you please come while we stand and as we sing.